And it's good to be here this morning. I like that last song, At the Cross. That one, and you know, there's been a couple others that people will, there's been churches in the past that take that out because it's, they find it offensive to be calling themselves a worm. But when you think about it, I mean, compared to Christ, that's pretty much all we are. We have no worth outside of Christ. And it's at the cross where we find our worth, where we find our, you know, purpose. We're going to be in Acts chapter number 17 this morning. Acts chapter number 17. Have you ever wanted to know somebody famous? You know, if you like, is there anyone in the past, maybe past, like, you know, excluding, you know, Bible characters or people from the Bible, scripture and stuff? Is there anyone that y'all would like to meet? Like maybe a movie star, sports player, different things like that. Maybe John Wayne or Stan Lee, comic guy, if you're a nerd like me. Different people like that. Maybe you kind of have been cool to know them, see if they were actually like what their characters were. You know, it would be kind of cool to be friends with those people and be get to know them. But you know what's even more incredible is we get to know and be friends with God, the creator of the world, the supreme God. We get to know him and we get to be friends with him. And also, even better than that, like you may want to get to know those famous people, but they ain't got a clue that you even exist. But God wants to know us. And wants to get to know us, and wants to know us personally. And he does know us, and he wants to get closer and closer to us. People will claim that God is unknowable, and that he's not personable. Well, this is a lie straight from the devil himself. We can know God. There's many things that we can't fully understand completely. If you've read your Bible for any length of time, you'll realize that there's same things in there that's really hard to understand. We'll read with the kids, and they'll ask us questions. As we're reading the Bible, they'll raise their hand, they'll ask a question, and we're like, I don't know the answer to that one. I can't answer that, and we'll have to get back with you on that one. Some of them, we can find the answer. Some were like, don't know, don't have enough brain power for that one. But there's some things about God that we get to know. He tells us everything we can know about him, he gives us in the scriptures. That's really the purpose of this Bible. We look at the Bible, and a lot of people look at it a bunch of do's and don'ts. They'll think the Bible is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And it's thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. You got to stay away from all these things. But really what these are, including the Ten Commandments, is telling us who God is. It tells us who God is. Why can't you do those certain things that are in the commandments? Because, well, it goes against God's nature. God is trying to give us who he is in the scriptures. And it's amazing that we don't have to go through life wondering. He tells us and he wants to get to know us. In Acts chapter number 17, we're going to start in verse number 14. Is where we're going to start reading. But before we read, I want to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I pray that you would help us as we open up your word. I pray you would just give us just some growth looking at your word and some encouragement to get to know you and to grow closer to you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Acts chapter number 17, verse number 14, it says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So So the city of Athens, I don't know how many of you know about Athens, but Athens was, it got its name, the name Athens is from the Greek goddess Athena. And what their legend is, their mythology, is that they had Poseidon and Athena, and they were trying to decide who to name this city after, who this city was going to be worshiping for their existence. And they had Poseidon, the god of the sea, that was fighting over Athena, and they gave different gifts to the city, and the city decided which one was the better gift. And they ended up going with Athena, and with that, they named their city Athena. In the mythology, Poseidon wasn't very happy about this, but their origin, even their legendary origin, because obviously that never actually happened, but their legendary origin started with their false gods, their idolatry. And then they had what we're going to see here is they have a area where it's just all of their idols, all of their gods that they're worshiping and they're bowing down to. They are a very idolatry-soaked people. And when Paul sees this, it doesn't make him angry. It doesn't make him want to hurt them or destroy them. Instead, it makes him want to give them the gospel. And in verse number 17, it says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace, or in the market, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear something, some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God," whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the things of this, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." The Greeks, the Greek mythology, they had to worship their gods and they had to provide sacrifices for their gods, and if they didn't, their gods would get angry. In their mythology, they have different times where a god would get mad because they offered this God something but didn't offer them something. So they would get mad and they were in fear of their gods. And in that fear, they decided, to protect from getting in trouble, they created an altar to the unknown God. And there they would worship and they would try to make sure that any God that they didn't have already covered would be covered by that. Paul sees this and says, and uses, first off, he uses where they're at to get them to where they need to be. And he says, you have this altar of the unknown God, the God you can't know. I'm going to tell you who that is. The God you don't know. I know him. I know who he is. Here's who he is. Here's what he is. And he goes and starts with the scriptures and teaches them who this unknown God is. The true God. The God that is greater than any of the false gods that they could create in their minds. The only true God. The only real God. And in verse number, he starts in verse number 24 and he describes him as God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. First off, he shows him as the creator. In their mythology, they didn't really have a one-time creation. They have some crazy spin-offs and different beings, and then all, it's a mess. But they don't have a one supreme creator. He tells them that we do, that really we do. We have God, the Almighty God, the God of the scriptures, the God of Israel. He is the God that created everything. In Genesis 1:1, we have the verse that most of us all probably have memorized. In the beginning, God created the heavens, or the heaven and the earth. God is first introduced in scriptures as well as here on Mars Hill as the creator. He has the power to create, and he even created the method by which everything was created. How did he create everything? By his voice, right? He said, "Let there be," and it was, right? In Genesis 1:1, we see time, space, and matter created. Before this moment, there was nothing. One of those things that's hard to comprehend. But God was there, but nothing else. I've tried to explain this to some teenagers, and they're like, okay, so God was just floating there in space. No, there was no space for God to be in. There was nothing. You start trying to comprehend it a little too much, you might melt your brain. It's hard, but it was there. That's everything that exists, God created. He is the creator. The way he created, he used his words to create, the voice, the vibrations, the sound waves, those didn't exist before God said, "Let there be." It was by God that he is the creator. Everything was created by him. In verse number 24, we also see that God is transcendent. He is transcendent. It says that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He is far above. In both rank and position. He is not something that we could... In verse number 25, it says, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God is above all. In 1 Kings chapter number 8, you can turn there with me. 1 Kings chapter number 8. Solomon has just built the temple, the most beautiful temple that has existed in Israel. And as he is dedicating this temple, in 1 Kings chapter number 8, verse number 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Solomon, even when building his temple, recognized that, you know, God might dwell here, God might show his presence here, but he is not contained here. He's not contained in that temple. This doesn't mean that when he had that temple, God wasn't anywhere else. We believe as Christians that God meets with us when we meet as a church body to worship him, right? We also believe that he indwells each believer that accepted him as a Savior. But that's not the only place where God is. God is everywhere. He's above everything. He is far. He cannot be contained. You see that God is far above us in rank and position. He's not only above us, but he's infinitely above us. Try thinking about how you compare yourself to an ant. How many of you like seeing ants walking around your house? My kids have woken me up in the middle of the night because they saw an ant walking across their wall. We don't like those things. We kill them without any kind of thought, really, right? We put out the poison. All right, they're done. Whatever. Doesn't matter. We just try to get rid of them, especially fire ants. Because those things are, when one shows up, there's like 15. Ant hills is what I mean. But we see those as nothing, as inconsequential. That comparison, us to them, is nothing compared to the difference between us and God. That's such a far reach. We would never, we get some scientists or psychs experience, you'll trap some ants and you'll do some studies on them, right? And play with them and toy with them. But we don't sit and try to communicate with them and try to understand their language and try to have a relationship with the ants. But God desires to have a relationship with us, despite the fact that he is so far above us. In verse number 25, verse 24, we see God is creator, he is transcendent. Verse 25, we also see that he is self-sufficient. It says that God is not worshipped with man's hands as if he needed anything. Does God need your worship? No, he doesn't need your worship. Does he need you to pray to him? No. Does he need you to be here? No. Does he need you to read your Bible? No. Does he want that? Absolutely. He doesn't need anything, but he wants all of you. He doesn't need you to provide him with sacrifices. He doesn't need you to provide him with communication, but he wants that from you. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, 2 Corinthians, I'm going to be doing a lot of hopping around in the Bible, so hope you've got it ready. 2 Corinthians chapter number 12. In verse number 9, it says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is his promise to Paul, and he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1. Verse number 17, it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. For God to be sufficient for us and for the universe, he must in and of himself be all sufficient. His grace could not be sufficient or enough for you and I at the same time, unless he was in himself all sufficient. This world could not be held together without God being all-sufficient. Without Him within Himself being completely sufficient, not needing anything. To say that God, that it's been defined as this, God has enough resources in Himself for everything He needs and does. Well, that sounds pretty good, but I don't think that's quite close enough. That God has enough resources in Himself for everything that He needs and does. Because this is equal to saying that God needs a water and boom, there's a water right there. But in reality, God doesn't need the water. He never needed it. He never needed water. He never needs food. He never needs anything. Within Himself, He is sufficient. He has need of nothing. We need food, right? One of the lessons Rachel was doing with the kids the other day in their schoolwork was some needs for life. Or what do you need to sustain life? And they were food, water, shelter was in there, I think. Because as humans, we need that, right? We need food and water, and we need somewhere that's not going to get us struck by lightning. And we need those things to survive. God doesn't need any of that. Everything He needs is in Himself. We also, as humans, need relationships, right? We need friendships we need connection with people. God doesn't have any outside need of that. My son a while back asked an interesting question on this. He said, why does God not have a wife? Because we think, God, He's us, right? If God is going to be a father and He's going to have a son, He needs a wife, right? We think a lot of times that God has, like we, male, needs female. Adam needed Eve. We see that, they need that relationship. Why is it? The answer is that God doesn't need that. God doesn't need that kind of fellowship. Why? Because within Himself there is. And that's why, as a Christian, you can also find that sufficiency for that relationship in God. God has all the fellowship that He could desire in Himself. Christ, while living on this earth, prayed to God and said, let me have the fellowship that I had, I'm paraphrasing, but let me have the fellowship that I had with you before the world was created. He wanted that glory and the fellowship that He had with Him before and not to lose that, which they never did. Not one point in all of history has the Godhead lost its fellowship. God is self-sufficient. He needs of nothing. We also see in verse number 26 of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse number 26 says, and He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Bounds of their habitation. We see that God is sovereign here. So God made, first off, we can't ignore that first part, that God all made all of one blood. There are no, and you can't pass this verse without making this mention, there are no races. There is one race, it's the human race. We don't have the different races. God made of one blood, we're all from Adam. But He says that when He made all of us from Adam, and then from Adam we get down to Noah and his sons after the flood, and His sons go and spread across the earth, and we have different nations and different tribes and different groups that are set up, and they come and they build their empires, they build their nations and kingdoms, and even in the scriptures you'll see kings lift themselves up, looking, look at what all I have done, and God will a lot of times use that moment to destroy them. Because it's God that sets them up. Why do we have... There was a TV show on the History Channel. I never watched a whole lot of it. I tried to watch the Texas one. I never could catch it. But it said, it was states and how they got their shape. And they would talk about the history of, like, they kind of would talk about geography, but most of them was talking about their, like, personality of each state, you know. But they would, but we look at those and we think, oh, that's, you know, random. We look at the laws and the trading that's been done, the wars that have been fought, and that's how we've got the shapes of our nations, of the kingdoms around the world. And that's not, I mean, we see that. That's earthly how we got it. But it's God who allowed each nation to rule and become in the place it is and the power that it is. It is God that is sovereign, God that is overall. In Job 12:23, it says, He increaseth the nations, He destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and He straighteneth them again. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, it says, And all the nations of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and above among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? Nobody can stop. If God is ready to take a nation out, nobody can stand against that and stop it. Think about all the mighty empires that have existed in the past. Babylon, Assyria, Rome. Where are they now? Gone. They have no power. Not even, they barely have, some of them barely even have stones standing from their past. They, if God is chooses to destroy something, destroy a nation, nobody can stop that. God is over all that happens in the world. Nothing happens without His allowance. He allows, at times, our will to override His, yet it always works in His desire. For instance, because some people might get kind of hesitant on that, but was it God's will that Adam and Eve sinned? No. God's will would have been for Adam and Eve to stay perfect and all their generations to stay perfect. But Adam and Eve were given free will to choose, and they chose to disobey God. And God allowed that choice to go on. And He allowed it to, for the consequences of it to take place. But what did we find that came through despite that? We have salvation. We have Christ. What happens at the end? We have a new world, a new Garden of Eden created, a new time where we have a fellowship with God, that intention, His will that He intended to begin with, does come out to be in the end. To get us a Savior, to get us Jesus Christ, the world over, Satan and the world over and over tried to stop it from happening. From the second generation, Cain killing Abel was trying to stop that from happening, but then God brings Seth. Then you have nations coming upon Israel, trying to destroy them, destroy the nation who the promised seed was come from. What happened? One way or another, it survived. God made sure that it was survived so that the Messiah could come. There was no way to stop it. Why? Because God is sovereign. A lot of people struggle with God's sovereignty. They'll take it too far or they'll make it too weak. Because they struggle with the idea of our free will and how that works with it. But the fact that God is sovereign and His will is still accomplished despite our free will shows that He's even more powerful than what we give Him credit for. He's more sovereign than what those people that would put those restrictions on Him give Him credit for. In verse number 27 of Acts 17, it says, And they should seek the Lord, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also His offspring. From this passage, we see that God is also omnipresent. In Psalm, go to Psalm 139. If you want a passage, another passage to study attributes of God, Psalm 139 is one of those. In Psalm 139, verse 7, it says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." There is nowhere that we can hide from God. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. God is outside of space because He created it. And because of that, He can be everywhere. And also interesting to think about, when we talk about God being omnipresent, He's not just everywhere at all times, but He's at all times everywhere. In the past, He's still in the past. And He's still in the present. He's still in the future. That's why when you look at, you know, you can look at Revelation and it's a revelation of what Christ will do in the future. You can look at, that's why we have prophecies, is because God is there while they're being fulfilled as He's giving them to the people He's given them to. God is at all times and at all places. He is omnipresent. In verse number 29, it says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or to stone, graven by art and man's devices." How foolish, really, deceived do you have to be to worship a stone or a piece of wood and believe that that is what's going to provide for you? Or, in our day, a piece of paper with the dead man's face on it, or a piece of plastic, because most of us don't have cash anymore. But how ridiculous is it to think of a God like that, that you think He would provide for you and take care of you? Our God is, He actually, there's multiple times in the Scriptures where He kind of sarcastically kind of mocks the people who worship those idols. He's like, "They have eyes, but they can't see you. They have ears, but they can't hear you. They have mouths, but they never speak to you. They have feet, but they never go anywhere for you. They don't do anything." But our God is not like those things. He's not something, He's not even something we could properly create an image of. Whatever, pause for a second. Try to picture God in your head. Whatever you pictured is not God. I don't know what you pictured, but I can guarantee you it's not God. Because what we picture is like, we try to picture how he describes himself in Revelations to appear, Jesus to appear. No. Maybe when He was walking on this earth as a man, that's what we picture. No. That was God in becoming a man. That wasn't God. Or that's not who God is. God, we might also picture Him as a bright light. Light was created by God. Light comes from God, but it is not God. God is a spirit. God is something we can't picture. It's not something we can understand. A lot of times we'll say, we'll understand it better when we get in heaven. I'm not sure if we could understand this. Well, maybe we will. I hope we will. But in John, chapter number 4, verse 24, it says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must also worship Him in spirit and in truth." He is a spirit. He's something we couldn't imagine, we couldn't fathom, we could not create an idol, a picture, an image to justify him. Whatever we create in our mind or with our hands to picture God is going to be insufficient. It's going to demean really who God is. It says that we, in John 4:24, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't worship God with our hands as they do the idols. We don't worship God with giving different offerings as they do. But we worship him when we live and when we act in the Holy Spirit and in truth. Gold and silver and stone can be fashioned to look like things, but they can never fully capture what God is. In verse number 31 of Acts 17, it says, "Because he hath appointed a day, and in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." We see in this one that he is a righteous judge. We see that he is the creator. We see that he's transcendent, self-sufficient, sovereign, omnipresent. He is spirit, but he is also the righteous judge. It means he's going to judge the world. But unlike the judges today, he can't be bribed. He can't be corrupted. He can't be faulty to his own ideology, because he himself is righteousness. He is the righteous judge. Every judgment that God makes will be done right. In Psalm 9, verse number 8. Says, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, what? The judgment." There will be a day. There is a day coming for all people that we will be judged. Both saved and lost will be judged. In both cases, though, we can trust that God will be righteous in his judgment. He is a judge, again, that cannot be bribed. He's a judge that cannot be tricked. He can't be swayed to just making an exception this one time. He is righteousness, and every judgment he makes will be righteous. His judgment must be satisfied. For him to ignore judgment and justice is to ignore who he is. So can God do that? No. If at any point God is not all of who he is, then he is not God. This brings us to the next one that we see in verse number 30 and 31. It says, "In the times of this judgment," or this ignorance, "God winked at, he let go. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Who is that man that he hath ordained? Jesus Christ. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." He made sure people knew that Jesus was the anointed one. Jesus was the Christ by raising him from the dead. God is forgiving. Our God is just. He is the righteous judge, but he is also forgiving. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, "For I will be merciful unto the unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews 9:26, "For then must we often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Even when God forgives us, he's still being just. How so? Because he took the wrath that you deserved, the punishment that you deserved, and put it on Christ. Because Christ, as the perfect God, perfect man, stood up and said, I will take it on myself. Every punishment that you have accrued, every sin that you have done, every bit of guilt that you have, I will take. And he allowed himself. He was not captured. He was not forced onto that cross. He allowed himself to lay on the cross and be nailed to it. And on that cross, all of God's wrath for all mankind was poured upon him. And because of that, God can be just because the punishment was paid, but he can also be forgiving to you and allow you to have a fellowship with him and allow you to know him and allow you to have an eternity with him. It's in God's nature to forgive, but he doesn't force your acceptance of this forgiveness. A lot of times we, as humans, we'll get in a fight and we'll apologize to the other and we'll try to force them to forgive us and force them to accept our forgiveness of them when sometimes we don't want that, right? God doesn't try to force that on us. God says, here's the option of forgiveness. Will you take it? You get to choose whether or not you do and whether or not you accept God's forgiveness, whether or not you choose to live with and for him. Christ took upon himself all the sins of all the world, and the judgment for all these sins were satisfied. If all the world was forgiven, if all of the sin of all the world was paid for, why do we have people that still suffer in hell? Because they reject that forgiveness. They do not accept the forgiveness. The forgiveness is there. It's already there, ready for them to take. The payment has already been done. So why don't they accept, or why do they still have to go to hell? Because they're rejecting it. They're refusing it. If me and my wife get in a fight, and we realize where we were both wrong, and she offers forgiveness to me, and I offer forgiveness to her, and she accepts my forgiveness, but I refuse to accept her forgiveness. I decide to still stay mad at myself for the stupid thing I did, or stay frustrated. What happens there? That relationship is still strained, right? Because I've refused to accept her forgiveness. I can't have a good relationship with her until I realize, hey, dummy, she's forgiven me. Let it go. Same way with God. God has already offered you forgiveness. You just have to realize, hey, dummy, God's forgiven you. God's there. God has already forgiven you. Will you accept that forgiveness? When we accept that forgiveness, the punishment of sin goes away. The guilt of sin goes away. That's our God. He is a forgiving God. All you have to do is choose to accept that forgiveness. We've looked at in this passage how God is the creator. He is transcendent. He is self-sufficient. He is sovereign. He is omnipresent. He is spirit. He is the righteous judge. And he is forgiving. But these are only a few of God's attributes. Some will put a number to it. Some even believe that God's attributes are infinite. I'm leaning more towards the infinite side. And while I have separated all these attributes out together, in reality, they're all one. And they all work together as one. They all work together perfectly. God makes himself clearly known to us. He gives us these scriptures. We looked at just a few verses in this passage, and we already saw multiple amazing attributes of God. This whole book, all 66 of them, every bit of it tells you something about God and helps us get to know that God. Do you know God? Do you know Him better today than you did yesterday? A.W. Tozer has a quote, and he said, "Every man is as close to God as he wants to be." You can know as much about God as you choose to know. Romans 1, verse 20. Let's go there and we'll be done. Romans chapter number 1. Verse number 20. It says, "For the invisible things of the world, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead," or His deity, "so that they are without excuse." So I'm going to close with this question. Who is God to you? Is He the unknown God, as He was to them on Mars Hill? Or is He the known God? Do you know Him? Let's close. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for making Yourself known to us. God, I do pray that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know You, they would realize that and they would come to know You as their Savior. God, I pray that You would help us to just grow closer to You and learn more about You every time, every day, and every time we look at Your Word. I love You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.